Genesis chapter 12. Now we see that the generations of the earth have become quite evil. And people like Nimrod were hanging around. And he was known as a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he's associated with the Tower of Babel. And we don't know exactly in what relation he was to that, but it seems that he was a God-hater, and some people think that he was a persecutor of Abram's family, and that's why part of the reason Abram and family had to get out of there. But all we know from the scripture is that Abram was told to get out from his kindred and to leave the land of his nativity and to go to a land that he didn't know where it was. And he didn't know exactly how the Lord would lead him, but God promised to bless him. There was three elements to this, and we'll see this as we look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. But the key thing to understand is that Abraham was chosen. We should call him Abram in the beginning, because when you add the suffix ham on the end of it, ham is the Hebrew word for people. Okay, Abra is the word is the word for father. It's not exactly what it is in the Hebrew, but so Abram is a father, and then if you add Ham on there, he's a father of nations or a father of peoples. Okay, so he wasn't called Abraham until a bit later on. But God wanted to bring the light of the knowledge of God back into the sin-darkened world. And so in order to do that, he uses people. And so in the New Testament, we see him using Jesus Christ primarily. We also see him using far lesser figures like the Apostle Paul. But in the Old Testament, we see Abram is chosen by God to begin a new nation, which would then be a light to the world, the nation of Israel. And so chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so we're told that Abraham did that. He obeyed God. Now, with the key word here we see is bless and blessing. And so the title of the message is, Can God Bless Me? Can God bless you? Can God bless me? Abraham surely asked this question many times in his life. And no doubt Isaac, his son, did as well. And then Jacob certainly also struggled with the idea of, can God bless me? Or can I get the blessing somehow? And it seems that these patriarchs, they all really wanted this blessing from God. But they were tested. They were tested in their belief that God could bless them. And so we start off with this threefold blessing that God promises, a land and a seed and a blessing to Abraham. And then immediately in the same chapter we see that famine comes, and so Abram and his wife Sarai, they go down into Egypt. And in Egypt, Sarai gets noticed for being a beautiful woman, and Pharaoh takes her to himself. Now, part of the catalyst for this was that Abram asks Sarai to lie about his identity, saying that he's her brother. And this happens a second time later on as well with Abimelech, king of the Philistines. It seems that Abraham was capitulating to being afraid of people here, it was the fear of man. And so he says, tell them that you're my sister. And then that way they won't kill me. And he felt that would be Sarah showing kindness to him, or Sarai as her name was, showing kindness to him if she would tell a lie about him. But it almost got them into a lot of trouble. But God was watching over them. You see, even if we just evaluate this in human terms, God had a purpose to bless Abram and to do what God had promised to do to Abram. And so it wasn't possible that Abram could die until God's purpose to bless him had been fulfilled.
That's not to say everything that God promised to him would be fulfilled before he died, but he was to have a seed. And Sarai was to be the mother of that seed, and Abram was to be the father of that seed, which was, of course, Isaac, we find out. And so it wasn't time for Abram to die, neither was it time for Sarai to become another man's wife. And so we see God preserves through this, but it is a test. And then we come to Genesis 13, and so we're going to be skipping through some of the key events here. We won't be giving as much weight to all of these events, but we'll be dwelling on some of them more. In chapter 13, you see that because Lot had left Ur of the Chaldees with Abram, Lot was Abram's nephew, and they both had herdsmen, they had a lot of people, they were kind of like tribal clan leaders, pretty much. And they were like a nomadic people. They would go out. Abram, by nature of his calling, had to become a nomadic person, and they'd go out with their clan, their tribe of servants, and everybody, and all the tents would be pitched. But there was, because Abram was in close proximity to Lot and his herdsmen, then the strife developed between them. There wasn't enough room in the land, and so Abram. Told Lot that Lot should choose what part of the land he wanted to have, and Abram would defer to Lot. Now, Lot chose the part of the land which was towards Sodom, which wasn't a good choice because he ended up living in Sodom and corrupting not only himself but his family by doing that. But and so Abram was left with whatever land was left. But we see that God says to Abram after they had that little conversation, and after that choice has been made, in verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So God saw that Abram needed to be reassured. Yes, I will bless you. Even though Lot seems to have gotten the better part of it, and even though at the present you're not taking the well-watered plains near Sodom, for your cattle, I still have a plan to bless you. And we see God comes to him throughout his life to reassure him and to reiterate this promise to him that, yes, I will bless you. Then we come to chapter 14, and we see that Lot, because of his connection with Sodom, gets kidnapped. He gets kidnapped by some Confederate kings, and some Confederate kings fight against those Confederate kings, and Lot and Sodom and the king of Sodom get the worst of it, and they get kidnapped along with Lot's own family and his goods. And so what Abram does is he has 318 trained servants. It tells us that they're trained in verse 14. That would seem to indicate that he'd trained them to actually fight. Probably important for nomadic people and tribesmen, leaders of clans, to have men who were able-bodied to be able to fight and skilled at fighting. And so he takes these 318 men and he actually defeats these Confederate kings. Quite an amazing feat. And rescues Lot and Lot's people and all the goods. And he brings them back. And this is very significant to the main part of the message that I want to talk about tonight. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, he's not saying that Abram is possessor of heaven and earth. He's saying that the Most High God who blesses Abram is the possessor of heaven and earth, as you will see in verse 22. And blessed be the Most High God which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abram gave to Melchizedek tithes of everything that he had gotten. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Hebrews and what it says about Melchizedek understand something about Melchizedek, that he is said to have be without father or mother and without beginning or ending of days. And that Jesus himself is made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so it becomes it becomes clear that Melchizedek in the Old Testament, even though he's said to be king of Salem, a mysterious kind of figure, is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, what we call a Christophany. It's Jesus Christ appearing in the Old Testament. You could call it a theophany if you like. That's just a more general term to say God appearing in human flesh. But a Christophany shows us that Jesus Christ actually appears in the Old Testament before he was actually incarnated as human flesh. He actually appears in this under the name of Melchizedek. Now, the writer of Hebrews explains to us the meaning of the name Melchizedek, and he also explains the meaning of Salem. And so Melchizedek is made up of two Hebrew words. One is Melek and the other is Tzaddik. And Melek means king and Tzaddik means righteousness. So king of righteousness. And Salem means peace. And so he's the king of righteousness and he's also the king of peace. Righteousness and peace. So Jesus is the king of righteousness and peace. And so what we see is that Abram, who has chosen to follow God and to trust God to be the one who would bless his life, has wandered out into the wilderness following God, wherever God's going to lead him. And he can't really see how all of this is going to work out. With his human understanding and foresight, he can't really see how it's all going to play out. But he's just following God by faith. And when he made the decision not to go to the green pastures near Sodom, what was that? That was him not only seeking to honour God by the place that he would choose, but also being deferent, allowing God to be the one who would bless him, not him to be the one who would snatch that blessing. His grandson would have to learn that you can't snatch blessings from God. Jacob had to learn that. And so Abraham learned to receive from God. So he's supernaturally empowered to defeat these kings. He succeeds, but almost as a show of what the power behind the victory was, we see Melchizedek coming out. Melchizedek was actually the power behind Abram's success. The Lord Jesus Christ was the one who had stood by Abram in his victorious conquest of those kings. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes out to receive honour for that conquest. Have you noticed that? And he receives honour because Abram pays him tithes of everything that he took in spoil. He gives tithes to Melchizedek. And so here we see an example of tithing or giving the tenth part to God. And And so he was honoring. Now we need to think about this. What on earth does Abraham, why on earth does Abraham have to give tithes to Melchizedek? No reason at all, unless Melchizedek has some connection with Abraham. The only connection that he has with Abraham is that he is God. And he is the God of Abraham. And so he comes in human form, just like Jesus, however long later it was, I think thousands of years later, came. And he comes, just like Melchizedek comes in human form, Jesus comes in human form. And as Peter preaches in one of his sermons in Acts, he says, he came to bless you, turning you away from your sins. He comes here to bless Abram. And he reminds Abram, and he says it seems like he says it in front of everybody else who's standing there. He says, blessed be Abram, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. So the description he gives of God, the very description that he gives of God, possessor of heaven and earth, reminds Abram that all power is given to God to bless him. God possesses or owns the heavens and the earth. So that if there was anybody who could bless Abram, it was God himself. And so here we see the God-man, the pre-incarnate God-man, stepping into the pages of history and anticipating what we think of as his first advent, anticipating that, and telling Abram that he, as a man, is blessed by God. And then up steps the king of Sodom in all of his regalia, slightly battered and bruised, slightly humbled from the near incredible loss. And, you know, well, I have a blessing to confer upon you too, Abram, if you would have it. Abraham says, no, stop. I have promised God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I'm not going to take anything from a thread to a shoe latchet. I will not take anything that belongs to you. Otherwise, you'll be able to say, I have made Abram rich. God doesn't want anybody to glory in his presence. And Abram didn't want any glory to go to anybody else, let alone himself. He wanted all the glory to go to God. He wanted to see God work this out. He wanted to prove God. You know, it's like in Haggai. Haggai said, in God's name, he said, test me or prove me now herewith. And actually it was in the context of bringing tithes into the storehouse. Bring the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now herewith. If I will not pour you out a blessing that you won't even be able to have the capacity to receive it. And so Abram was determined to prove that God was able to bless him. And so he gave tithes to Melchizedek, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, and he honoured God. He gave all glory to God because he had his eyes not on these temporal and fleeting things. He had his eyes not on people. Put not your trust in princes, that's what the psalmist tells us, or in the Son of Man in whom there is no help. He had his trust in the Prince of Princes. He had his trust in the God, the Most High God. And he knew that if he wanted a blessing, and if he wanted the blessing that God had promised, then God could be trusted for it as well. And God will bring us along tests in our life where we make a decision. Okay, do I believe that if I make the decision that honours God, that he's going to bless me for that? If I follow God, is he going to bless me? Can he bless me? The present might seem like the difficult road, and for Abram it was, often. And it might not seem to be playing out the way we hope in the present scheme. But Abram had his eye on the long view, and that's how he kept it. In chapter 15, God comes again to Abram. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. Why would he be afraid? Well, he could be afraid of those other kings that he'd just defeated. Some people, those kings rising up and you know, coming back in revenge, or some other kings who heard about the victory and wanting to put Abram in his place. so that he didn't become the big kid on the block. And God has to come to him, but not only to reassure him about that, but also to show to him, you know, I can bless you. You don't have to be afraid that you have turned down these riches. You don't have to be afraid as to whether I will bless you or not. I am thy shield, I'm your protector, and thy exceeding great reward. So probably a number of things were playing on his mind. And one of them was, of course, this promised seed. You see, Abraham was 75 years old when he left Ur of the Chaldees, so he was already getting on in years, and he was getting a bit worried. Verse 2, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in mine house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. So once again, God reminds him of the promise. And Abram's at a crossroads. Am I going to believe this? Or am I not? And he believed in the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. And then God begins to talk to him about the land and reiterates the promise of the land. And Abram questions that too. And then God emphasizes the promise with a covenant. He cuts covenant with Abram. And he emphasizes, he reiterates that promise to him that he would also not only bear a seed, not only have many seed, but that he would inherit the land as well. In chapter 16, we see that Abram, we could say that he gets pushed into it, but he wouldn't have been so easily pushed into it if he himself didn't capitulate to unbelief as well. And that was, he wanted to hurry up and get this seed happening. And Sarai wasn't bearing any seed. And so she convinces him that he ought to try and have a child by her handmaid, Hagar. And this is represented in Scripture as being a sin that Abram did. But interestingly enough, not simply from our point of view, we would think, okay, this is fornication. Okay, this is fornication, or you know, she becomes like a concubine, or we could think of it in terms of bigamy, if you like, because it says he gave her to Abram to be his wife. She gave her to Abram to be his wife. But at any rate, we look at that and we think that's terrible. It was. So he was supposed to be the man of God, the man that God had chosen to then be a light to God, to the world, to be chosen by God to not only be blessed but to be a blessing. And if he's upheld to be the great patriarch, the father of faith, then here he is committing fornication. Now, it's interesting that God draws much more exception to this than he does to the other concubines that he had later on. It doesn't seem to be something that stopped in his life either. Okay? Why do we talk about this? Well, we don't want to paint Abram up to be something that he wasn't. He was a sinner. And by the way, that's no excuse for anybody in any kinds of sin. And God doesn't give it to us as any assurance that, okay, it's okay that you're sinning in any way. By no means. But God was determined to bless Abram. For what reasons? We can't really know. Why does God want to bless you? Well, because that's the nature of God. God desires to bless. And anyway, the main reason we see for God to take exception to Abram actually doing this in the context is that by doing that, Abram was not believing that God could bring about the promised seed through Sarai. And that Abram was trying to actually bring about God's blessing in Abram's way. And that's the thing that uh, that's 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 where Abram was failing the test. And we might think, that's wrong, but what about the fornication issue? Yeah, of course the fornication issue is bad too. Why doesn't God dwell on that? I don't know. I don't know why God doesn't dwell on that. I'm sorry, I can't comment on that. Just as much puzzling it is to know that David, who was also the sweet psalmist of Israel, he also had his concubines as well. I can't for the life of me work it out. But one thing I can see is that God's ways are far higher than our ways, and he used these people for his purposes. I think it is obviously the right thing for us to have a correct estimation of these people. Once I was talking to somebody about Jacob and his failings, and this well-meaning elderly Christian man began to have a go at me about the fact that I was speaking about Jacob's failings. Because, hey, Jacob is the highly respected patriarch and, you know, of the Jewish people. Well, of course, God doesn't despise anybody, and God chose to bless Jacob, that's fine. But, hey, to actually speak about Jacob failing, it's quite evident from Scripture that Jacob did fail as a father, and he capitulated to unbelief and many other issues like that. And so to set these people up on great pedestals as if nothing can be said wrong about them is then also to whitewash their sins as well. And God wouldn't have us to whitewash their sins. He doesn't whitewash them himself. So as hard as it is for us to be able to reconcile their sins with the fact that they were the patriarchs and that they were the ones that God gave the blessing to, it certainly highlights that God is a God of mercy and a God of grace. This union brought about a child. Of course, the child was Ishmael. But that didn't work out. We see that from the start, this was a trauma in Abram's family, because then Hagar had to go out, had to leave the house and wander in the wilderness with her little infant son. But in God's providence, she came back again. Now, in chapter 17, we see the promise reiterated. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. You know, I wouldn't be surprised if Abram felt himself to be a bit of a failure at this point as well. He falls on his face when God comes to him. And God's reminding him, I've got a purpose for your life, but you need to walk with me. And so it is with us. God's got a purpose, Christian, for your life, but you need to walk with God. And then he reiterates that promise about the seed. And of course, and Sarai's name is changed to Sarah in the same chapter. And the name of the son who was to be born is told to Abram, and it would be Isaac. But Abram still has a hard time of it. Because he thinks to himself, well, what about Ishmael? Because Ishmael was dear to his heart. Oh, he says, verse 18, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. You think about it. If this is, you know, this is a special, I mean, Abraham's sons, all of them, I think, were special to him, even though he had to send many of them away so they wouldn't become jealous, I suppose, of one another. But Ishmael was special to him. And he really, he couldn't accept, it was hard for him to accept that this couldn't be the son that could be blessed. His heart was just so bound up in Ishmael and wanting to see Ishmael be blessed. And in God's graciousness, he actually did bless, he promised a blessing on Ishmael too. And that And that blessing has actually spread on the Arab or Muslim peoples to this day, that they have become fruitful and multiplied exceedingly. And so God actually blessed Ishmael. It's easy for us to think that God wants to bless Isaac and the promised seed, but sometimes it's easy to forget that God has also blessed Ishmael as well, and also wants to bless Ishmael, particularly with salvation. But he has a blessing for Isaac, which is a different one. So he reiterates this and institutes the ordinance of circumcision. In chapter 18, we see that God meets Abram in an unexpected kind of a way. And this seems to be referred to in the New Testament when it says where we are commanded to show hospitality. And then it says, because in this way some have entertained angels unawares. So it would seem that Abram may not have been aware at first that the people that he was now receiving and showing hospitality to were actually supernatural beings. Chapter 18, verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lift up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran. There's one of those instances of running that I talked to you about. You see it all the way through the scripture. He ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, my Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And so whether or not he knew that this was the Lord, once again, this is a Christophany, which becomes even more apparent after as the narrative goes on. It's the Lord Jesus Christ with two angels, and they both come walking, as it were, out of the desert towards Abraham's encampment. And Abram's sitting maybe under his tent flap, and he looks out and he sees these three men standing there, and being the kind-hearted man that he was, a big-hearted, magnanimous kind of man that he was, he wants to show hospitality. And I believe he would have seen this as part of his duty before God, to show hospitality to whoever came to his doorstep. Not that it was a doorstep as such, it was just like the tent sand or whatever you want to call it. But he sees it as his duty before God to do his best to show welcome to these people. And so he runs. We see the eagerness with which he shows this hospitality. And he organises for his wife to prepare some food for them. And then they stay and they begin to eat. And I'd say it's very early on in the piece, possibly by the time he says, my Lord, and refers to himself as servant, that he possibly realises that this is Jesus. He wouldn't have called him Jesus Christ, but that this is the Lord. And imagine if Abram hadn't done that. Imagine if he hadn't been so eager to do that. Then I wonder what secrets might have been withheld from him. I wonder what blessings might have been forfeited. But God was determined to bless him. And so we see God reiterates the promise that you're going to have a son. Sarah, you're going to have a son. And she laughs behind the tent flap. Or he says, your wife's going to have a son. She laughs about that. And of course, the Lord knows that she's laughing. And so the promise is reiterated. And so there's an application to us here. Does the Lord want to bless my life? Can the Lord bless me? Abraham was happy to take the little things that God brought to his doorstep and to do them well. And in the process of entertaining angels unawares, he entered more deeply into the blessing that God had prepared for him. And often it's the unexpected things of life which, when we take hold of them with both hands, God just reveals his greater purpose to bless us. It's in that same chapter that the two men, it says in verse 16, and the men rose up from thence. It refers to them as men, but it becomes quite apparent in the following chapter that these two men were angels who turn up at Sodom. But the man who didn't go was the Lord. He stayed behind and talks to Abram. And he wanted to share with Abram his secret. The secret was, well, I'm going to destroy Sodom. I'm going to destroy Sodom because it's become so wicked. And why did he share that secret with Abram? Well, because he knew that Abram would intercede for Sodom. And Abram did. Abram prayed that God would spare Sodom, not the least because he knew that Lot lived there by now. And as it was, Sodom ended up being destroyed anyway. Lot was delivered, which was probably an answer to Abram's prayer. But we also told elsewhere in the prophets that Abram was called the friend of God. Abraham, my friend, is referred to. And this passage here seems to speak most loudly of this friendship that God had with Abraham, and where he divulges his heart to Abraham. And we see that in verses 17 and 18, this thought process that God went through. Shall I share with Abraham what I'm going to do? Yes, I will. And so we see this as it were, a trust between God and Abraham, where God was willing to share with Abraham so that Abraham could then intercede for Sodom and no doubt for Lot. But even if the main objective wasn't that Sodom should ultimately be spared, we see this great friendship and the bonds of friendship being enacted, being demonstrated through this dialogue. We see that Abraham is already entering into this great blessing. This great blessing. What then is this great blessing? Well, it's friendship with God. God had promised him a blessing. And on this earth, Abraham's greatest treasure was God himself. And he's entering into this dialogue with God. And I wonder if that's how we view the blessing that God wants to bless us with. When we read of all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, do we think of that in any lesser terms than friendship with God, fellowship with God? Because that's what God desires when he desires to bless us. Just like a father wouldn't desire simply to do something for his son or his daughter, more than he would desire to have close fellowship with his son or his daughter. That's what the Lord is like anyway. In chapter 20, we see that once again, Abram slips and he's quite happy for Sarai to Sarah. Sorry, they both got their correct suffixes now at the end of their names. He's quite happy for Sarah to lie about him again to Abimelech. And once again, that almost ends in disaster. And Abraham and Sarai, they get egg on their faces about this. But what is God doing? God is determined, that Abraham should actually have a son, and that son should be born through Sarah. So Abraham can't die before this happens, and Sarah can't become another man's wife, because God is determined to give Abraham a seed by Sarah. And so once again, we see that same test coming back to him again. And he fails the test, but God brings him through and still achieves his purposes. It's as if to say, why did you doubt me? Don't you believe I can bless you? And I think there's a big lesson here as well for us when we just generally, maybe not necessarily all the particulars in Abraham's life correspond with this lesson, but have you ever heard of that metaphor of that God is weaving the tapestry of your life, and that as he's weaving the tapestry of your life, all you can see is the back of the tapestry, all the loose threads and things hanging out. You ever looked at one of those Turkish carpets and you looked underneath? It doesn't look very attractive, does it? But when you flip it over, wow, you can see. It all makes a lot of sense. Sometimes we look at our lives, maybe often we look at our lives, and we think, what is that so-called beautiful tapestry that God's weaving out of my life? What is that, you know, what is this blessing that God is drawing me into through my life? And then there's moments in our life, just like as in Abraham's life, where that becomes a lot clearer. But in the end, it'll be totally evident. And so we see in chapter 21 that Isaac is finally born. You know what his name means? It means laughing one. Sarah laughed. She laughed behind the tent flap where she thought nobody could hear her. But I'm sure she was laughing after Isaac was born too. Okay, have you ever seen... Did you know that ladies can laugh as soon as they've given birth to a child? Okay, is there any mothers here that laughed as soon as you gave birth to a child? Okay. Well, it's a laugh of joy. It's not laughing like, ha, 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 you know. What a funny-looking baby you are. It didn't mean that, of course. But I saw it with my own wife after our first child was born. She laughed. And the first thing I... What were you whispering to yourself there? Don't know why. Anyway, she laughed. And I thought to myself, instantly I thought, this is like... I thought of Abraham and Sarah when my wife was laughing. She was laughing because that little baby was just crawling and, you know, looking for the milk and snuffling, as little babies do. And my wife was laughing about it. She'd just been through the trauma of just trying to, you know, give birth to this baby, and it was so hard. And then the switch between that and bang and then laughing. It's amazing. So imagine Sarah, okay? It seemed like, yeah, maybe she had retained some youthful beauty in her old age, but still it must have been hard giving birth to a baby at that age. I think she was 90, wasn't she? 90? Giving birth to a baby at age 90? And then after the great effort of it all, then laughing. So Isaac's name means laughing one. So she called him laughing one. And she said, God has made me to laugh. Because she didn't think it was possible. So at first she laughed because she didn't believe it was possible. Afterwards she laughed because she saw that which she didn't think was possible with God. So he was finally born. Chapter 21 tells us about this. And after such long waiting, I think Abraham was 100 years old. But then in chapter 22, once again, Abram's faith is tested. Isaac seems to be the epitomization of the blessing that God has promised to him, something that he's waited for so long, and now that which seemed totally impossible has come to pass. His 90-year-old wife has given birth to a son. And he, being old too, has become a father. Not that that was such a difficulty, but it was more the other way around. But his faith had been tested and now it had been rewarded. But now, once again, it's being tested in chapter 22. Sorry, God tempts Abraham. Now, we know that James says that God doesn't tempt any man with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Okay, so then why does it say that God tempted Abraham? Well, because it's not a temptation of the same nature that James is talking about. God is not tempting Abraham with the intent that Abraham should sin or fail the test. Okay, that's what James is trying to say in chapter 1 of James. God is tempting Abraham in the sense of testing him. Testing his faith with the intent that Abraham should pass this test of faith so that God can then further bless him. And so you all know the story. The command is to take Isaac to a mountain which God would show to Abraham where that mountain was, and when he got there that he would have to offer Isaac as a burnt offering on that mountain. Imagine how hard that was. for Abraham to think of doing that. It's like God had brought him to a high point of the fulfillment of the blessing. And it's as if God's now pulling the rug out from underneath him. And Abraham surely can't really understand what's happening here. But one thing he did know, well, the New Testament reveals, is that he believed that even if that son was to be sacrificed, that God could resurrect that son. Once again, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ there. And throughout that story, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. My son, my father, where is... We have the wood and we have the fire for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb? My son, God will provide himself a lamb. And so God provided a lamb at the last moment. And so we see a glimpse. Abraham was privileged to have a glimpse into the heart of the Father, into the sorrow of the Father's heart. And Isaac was privileged to have a glimpse into what it meant to be the Son of God, or to be in the place of the Son of God, in a metaphor, and to see that incredible sadness and sacrifice anticipated in that relationship. But there was no other way. There was no other way for Abraham to be truly blessed, or for Abraham to be a blessing to this world, unless there would be such a sacrifice as that in the future. There was no other way. It was unavoidable. Isaac was never meant to be that sacrifice, but there was one who was meant to be that sacrifice, and unless he was sacrificed, there could be no blessing either to Abraham or to Abraham's descendants or the whole world. How could Abraham have understood all of that at that time? Maybe he understood something. Maybe he got a glimpse into these deep, mysterious things. We don't really know what Abraham fully got a glimpse into there. But verse 10, chapter 22, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So I won't even attempt to try to explain how God could command Abraham to do a thing like that, and B, how Abraham could even be convinced that he needed to go ahead and try to obey God in that matter. Or C, how Abraham and Isaac's relationship could still be close as a father and a son afterwards, as it evidently was. The only thing that really can explain all that is a God who is above our complete understanding. But just because we can't understand a few things doesn't mean we shouldn't understand the other things that God's seeking to reveal through that. Chapter 24, Abraham is getting old. Isaac is around the age of 40, if I remember correctly. And Abraham wants to find a wife for Isaac. Why does he want to find a wife for Isaac? Well, if Isaac doesn't have a wife, it doesn't matter that Abraham has had a seed, because Isaac then also can't have any seed. So a wife needs to be found for Isaac. And where is he going to find a wife? He doesn't want to take a wife for Isaac from the people of the tribes around him, the pagan tribes around him, because that would be a woman who doesn't fear the Lord, who doesn't have any concept of of Jehovah. And so he sends his servant on a mission to go and find a wife for Isaac. And this is pretty much the last monumental act that we see in Abraham's life. We see that he marries a few people after this, after Sarah dies, and he has some concubines. But this is the last particular act of spiritual significance that we see in Abraham's life, is he sends his servant out on a mission. Just like God had sent Abraham out to a place that he didn't know, Abraham was sending his servant out, not really knowing how this would all turn out. But it's one of the beautiful stories in Genesis, the finding of a wife for Isaac, and just the clarity that God brought to Eleazar's mind to reveal that Rebekah was the one. And then we see closure. Pretty much we see closure to Abraham's life. And in the New Testament, he's then identified as the father of the faithful, the father of faith. His life is revealed as a pattern for those who would believe. And the question, can God bless you? Well, it's important to understand God has blessed you, Christian. If you're a Christian, you are blessed. That's been revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 1. You've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And just like Abraham, the book of Hebrews 11 tells us that about many of those patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but being persuaded of them. They embraced them. Seeing them afar off, they embraced these promises. So Abraham, he saw that he had a seed. Isaac was born. And we saw that he walked through the land. And then he and his wife, they were buried in that land too. But he didn't inherit the land in his lifetime. But he saw that God was faithful to begin the fulfillment of these promises in his lifetime. Like with us, when we're told that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings, this is the already but not yet kind of conflict which we experience in our life as believers. It's this already but not yet tension. That we are blessed, we have Christ living in us. Yes, doesn't yet appear what glory we're going to have, doesn't yet appear what we will be. But at the same time, there's also this fellowship in the here and now. Like Abraham walked with God, like some of the other patriarchs did, walked with God. God intends for us to walk with him. And God would never have wanted to emphasize to Abraham's mind that a land or a seed or any other kind of blessing could compare to the friendship that Abraham had with God himself. And God would never have you or I to think that any other kind of blessing can compare to the friendship that God is forging between himself and us. But it must be by faith, and it must be through suffering. Abraham found that too. He found that this friendship with God could not be fully forged without faith, and it certainly couldn't, and God as a friend couldn't fully be understood without Abraham also suffering. And so we also see that in the life of Paul. He recognized that the prize was to know Jesus Christ, to be made conformable to his death, and to experience the power of his resurrection in a changed life, and to enter into the fellowship, the partnership, team playership, if you like, or the friendship, we could say, of Jesus' sufferings as well. So can God bless me? Can God bless you? Yes, God has already vouchsafed every possible blessing to us. Is God blessing me? Is God blessing you? Yes, Christian, he is blessing you right now. Blessing you through good things, blessing you through bad things. It's all coming towards blessing. It's all working towards good. Not only conforming you to Christ, but bringing you into fellowship with Christ. God can bless me. God can bless you. God is blessing us. Thank you.